I want to concentrate on verses 8 to 11. That's the third temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ by the devil. I want to begin first by speaking about Christ's mission. I'm asking the question, why did God the Father send his Son into this world? Why did he send him into this world as man? Remember, he came in the flesh. He came as man. God sent his Son into this world, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He sent him as man into this world. Why? Why? What was the aim? What was the purpose of his coming? And we can answer that question in two ways. First, he had a work to do. And second, he had a promise to obtain. Okay? God sent his Son into this world to do a work and, if you like, to obtain the reward of that work. So those are the two things, the work and the promise or the reward. What was the work that God the Father gave his Son to do? Well, it was a whole-of-life work. Every moment that he breathed, he was doing the work that God the Father sent him to do. God says of him, listen, behold my servant. Behold my servant. And Christ came to serve God. Every waking moment, every moment he breathed, he was serving God. He came to live as a true Son of God. God says of him, this is my beloved Son. In other words, Christ came to live as the whole of his life was consumed with love for God, service to God, worship of God, obedience. He kept the great call that I read at the beginning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He did that. That's why he came, to do that. That's why he came. But there's more to it. He came also with a particular commandment. He calls it a commandment. Listen, he says, I'm in the wrong gospel. That won't help. Right, there it is. He says, therefore, he says, my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Listen, this command I have received from my Father. Do you see? This command I have received from my Father. He says just before, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the command. So there is the great work of living for God, but there's also the specific commandment. Go and lay down your life for them, for the sheep that I have given you. In other words, the command was that he should suffer and die. Calvary was the command. Golgotha, the cross. And so he came, you see, particularly to be made low and to suffer and to die. And if you stop for a moment, you'll realize that out there in the wilderness, in a way, his suffering had already begun. Those little words, afterward he was hungry. As it were, from the very first day of his public ministry, he is introduced to the suffering which must accompany him and fill his life and eventually climax in death. The prophet Isaiah, he says this, he says he made his soul an offering for sin. That was the nature of his death. That was why he died. He didn't just die, but he died an offering for sin. In other words, if you like, a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. He made a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That was the precise and specific command. Die for those sheep. Take their sins upon your shoulders and bring them to me, says God. Bring the sheep to God the Father. And I want to let me just say one more thing about this, that thereby, in doing that, he conquered the devil. His obedience overall, his obedience at Calvary, and his redemption of all his sheep was a great victory over the tempter, over Satan, over the devil. This morning, we've read about victory already. Matthew 4 is about victory. The devil left him. That's victory. He won the battle. Now, I said he came to do a work. That is the work that he came to do. But I said also he was given a promise by God. And the promise was essentially of an everlasting kingdom. The Father planned to reward his Son with resurrection life, with an eternal kingdom. We read, he said to his disciples on one occasion, this is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, listen. He says to his disciples, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me. Christ came, you see, in the consciousness that God had bestowed a kingdom on him. What can we say about this kingdom that God the Father promised his Son? Well, we can say this. It's made up, in one sense, of all the people whom he redeems. All the sinners who are rescued from Satan and from hell. They are his kingdom. But we can say more than that. Well, an entire new universe is his kingdom. It says somewhere that God has put all things under his feet. His inheritance is an inheritance of all things. The Bible speaks about new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's his kingdom. That's what he was promised. The future is his. And the future is ours if we are walking with him and belong to him. So he was promised a kingdom, people, if you like, subjects in his kingdom, if you like. And more than that, he was promised ultimate glory. Glory. He knew that the Father had promised him glory. Listen to him praying just before the cross. Listen. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is John 17, listen. And now, O Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there we are. That's why Christ came. He came to live as the Son and servant, the beloved Son and servant of God. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. And he came in order that he might receive what the Father had promised him. That's why he came. And without that, we cannot understand the thrust of the devil's temptation, the third temptation. So now then, let's look again at the third temptation of the tempter, Satan, the evil one. And you can see that in chapter 4 and verses 8 to 9, really. The temptation. Now then, we've got to really think about this. Satan tempted the Lord Jesus with an offer. Do you see the offer? Look, what was his offer? Verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him, listen, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And here comes the offer. And he said to him, all these things, right, all these things, the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all these things, I will give you. There's the offer. Can I ask you a question? Is it possible to have heaven without God? Is it possible to have heaven without God? Do you know what the other name for heaven without God is? Hell. That's hell. This offer is an offer of hell. That's what it is. All those kingdoms without God the Father, and all that glory, without the glory that God gave him, is nothing short of destruction. That is hell. The devil was offering him hell in the appearance of what he came to get. All the kingdoms of the world, and their glory, without God? That's not worth considering, is it? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Without God, you can't have heaven. You can't have heaven without God, can you? What is heaven without God? It is nothing. Our, if you like, our heaven, I'm speaking this way, our heaven is in God. And if it's not found in him, we have no heaven. All we are left with is hell. You notice his deceptive offer? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory I will give you. What's that? That's nothing without God. And there's another part of this offer which is not spoken, but it's there. Really what he's saying is, I can give you all that without you having to suffer at all. It's an offer of the crown without the cross. It's an offer of glory without honouring God, of some kind of good without the suffering that God had appointed for his Son. You can have the crown and you don't have to go to Calvary. That's the great temptation. You think of our Lord later on the ground in Gethsemane, in the agonies of the struggle of coming to Calvary. And the devil is saying, you don't need to have all that. You can have it on a plate from me. That's what he's saying. But as I've already shown you, that the offer was, theologians debate whether the devil had the right to make the offer. I don't think it's even worth considering that question. The offer was an entirely empty thing. It was worse than empty. You see, what he was offering him was, don't take the narrow way. Jesus later speaks about the narrow way and the broad way. You know, don't take the narrow way. That leads to life. No, take the broad way. That leads to destruction. He was offering him destruction. But I want you to notice that not only was the devil offering him something that was utterly empty and vile and worthless, he was also putting a condition on it. And the condition is found in verse 9. All these things I will give you, and then the if comes, right? If what? If you will fall down and worship me. You know what the devil is asking him to do? He's saying to the Son of God, if you fall down and worship me, I can give you all that nothingness. He's asking him, this is an utterly outrageous, insolent, I cannot find words to describe the scale of what he's saying. He's saying to the Son of God, why don't you? I want you to forsake the Father. I want you to forsake God. Now, I'm not sure whether I can technically call that apostasy. Because apostasy is usually used of us if we forsake God. But he's asking for that kind of standing away from God. Why don't you abandon God the Father and come and worship me? The contrast is outrageous. God the Father is the eternal, uncreated, almighty, infinite, one true and living God. And you have this creature trying to take his place. Remember, Satan was a creature. Now, I won't say a tiny creature, because he was, as created, one of the noblest of God's creations, until he rebelled and fell. And now we have this evil one, as it were, seeking to turn Christ from God the Father. Now the thing is, if you think about this, so much depended on Christ not doing this, because he was the only one, he was the only man who truly honoured God. Had Christ yielded to Satan's temptation, there was nobody else in the wings coming to take his place. The entire course of history would have crumbled. There would be no redemption, no heaven. I mean, can we even contemplate, imagine the enormity of the downfall if Christ for a second had yielded to the evil one's temptation? You know, thankfully he turned to the scriptures and said, he turned to the great commandments, didn't he? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. No wonder Jesus, at the end of his life, could say to the Father, listen, I have glorified you. That's what he said. He could say that. No one else could say it in the sense that he could say it. This is John 17, isn't it? I read it just now. I have glorified you. And all I need to say to you now is that he did what Israel had failed to do. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 2 is appalled at Israel. He says, has any nation changed its gods? Nations don't change their gods, but Israel did. He says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for yourselves cisterns that don't hold any water. The people of God had fallen to the devil's temptation in another form. They had wandered from God, but Christ did not. He did not. And you see now the outcome. The devil left him. There's the victory. So let me conclude now quickly. First of all, the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won on that day was one that he had to press home through the rest of his life. There were other occasions when this very temptation, as it were, comes back. And we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ persisted in that. He persisted in serving. He persisted in honouring and glorifying God. He persevered in that to the bitter end. And I use those words to refer to Calvary. To the bitter end, he persisted in honouring God. So what we have been presented here at the beginning of the gospel is the victory of Christ, which he would win to the end. Has won. He is the victor. We should live our lives, and when we come to worship, we should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is victorious. We are following a victorious head. I'm sure that's in a hymn. I think we might be singing that tonight. Our victorious head. So we have his victory. And, you know, the scriptures, I'm not sure if I've got time to. I will say this. Christ is pressing home that victory, right? Every time he brings a child of God to God. Every time he brings a lamb out of Satan's grasp and brings him back and presents him to the Father, in every single conversion of a sinner, Christ is pressing home his victory. That's what's happening. It's an amazing thing. When a sinner is born again and brought to God, that's another, as it were, step in the victory of Christ, his onward march through the gospel. So we have this, something that we can pursue on another occasion now. And then secondly, there is a lesson in this for us as those who follow Christ. I'm talking now this. There is a lesson here for the Christian. Right? Are you a Christian? Are you following Christ? Then you need to know that the path that our Lord Jesus walked, he has called upon us to walk after him. Okay. In other words, he's called upon us to suffer with him. Now you might say, well, that's a bit strange to my Christian experience. Nevertheless, he calls upon us to suffer with him and to be glorified with him at the end. Do you know, earlier on we were singing his words, I am he that liveth and was dead. A remarkable cry of triumph, but there is a sense in which you and I will one day sing those words. I mean, that will be our reality. Because we die with Christ and we rise with him and we live with him. His life we share. In other words, the pattern of our Lord Jesus' life is given to us. Live like that. Suffer with Christ and reign with him. Do you know there are two Greek words for life? So, you know, I'm going to give you a Greek lesson now. There's two Greek words for life. The one is bios, and the other is zoe. Right? They both mean life, but they mean a very different kind of life. You know what bios means? Bios means the life that we live in this world. It can mean the wealth that we have, or the pleasure that we have. If you like, picture people going on a long cruise, right? And they get on the boat, and they're waited on, and they have the best of food, and nothing but pleasure, and shops, and the pleasures of this life come under the word bios. These are the great advantages that you and I can get. All of the, if you like, the good things of this life are bios. None of that is eternal life. The other word, zoe, is eternal life. Eternal life with God. Christ came to give us eternal life. And eternal life is all bound up in our union and communion with God. And it's because of this that the Lord Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, listen, he says, don't seek what the world seeks. What does the world seek? The world seeks the things of bios. The world seeks the pleasures of this life. It seeks what it will eat and what it will put on and what it will possess in this world. He says, don't seek that. What do you seek? Seek first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he adds, and all those things will be yours as well. That's nothing. There's a great call upon Christ to set our goal as him and his kingdom. And to turn our back on the things and the advantages of this world. In one sense, the world, the devil comes in this world and he offers people great advantages. And there are millions who are going after those advantages today. They want success. They want possessions. They love money. Their ambitions. But they will all crumble to dust in a few years' time. But God calls us to walk the narrow path, to serve him, to follow Christ. Okay? To suffer, if called, in one way or another, to suffer with Christ and to be glorified with him. Let me leave you with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said to them, follow me. Follow me. Amen.